I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Please, Hebrews 12. And our tape is now beginning. Hebrews 12 and verse number 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure the chastening, in chastening God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse number 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. The book of Ephesians, please, chapter 6. Now, quite a lot of readings tonight, so be patient if you can. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to anger or wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 4. For context, we'll go from verse 1 rather. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desireth a good work. Bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now the book of Proverbs. We can't really miss these lovely verses out in Proverbs concerning the child and its behavior. Chapter 22, verse number 15. Proverbs 22 and 15. Proverbs 22, 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Chapter 23. In verse number 13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Many a time I thought I was going to die, but I didn't. He shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. Chapter 29. In verse number 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Now, those verses are worth chewing over, aren't they? Wish we had time to go into them all. Chapter 13 for the last one and verse 24. Don't want to miss it. Proverbs 13 and 24. Proverbs 13 and 24. He that spareth his rod hiteth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him early. He that spareth his rod hiteth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him early. Thank you for your patience at all those many verses. Now, I ask you very simply tonight, friend, how would you like to be up here in my position? Would you like to have to talk for some time in front of these folk on the subject of the discipline in the family and discipling children? I don't think you would really fancy my position particularly, especially if it was all being recorded. Because when your own child grows up and does all sorts of nasty things, people would probably play you the tape back when you go to their house for supper. And all sorts of things. So I have a very difficult subject on my hands. Not easy. Never spoken on it before in public. I wonder, have you ever spoken in public on this subject? So tonight, I want to be very, very practical. As practical as we can be. And you may think that my message tonight is somewhat in the form of an educational essay rather than a Bible exposition. But please, be patient with me. You've been very patient so far, so tonight I ask you for extra patience. Listen as we develop the problems and look at the subject, and we trust that you will get spiritual fruit out of it before very long. I want you to imagine a beautiful, blonde-haired, blue-eyed little darling of 3 years of age called Sandy. Obviously, she should have different color of hair if she's going to be called Sandy. Call her Blondie, maybe. But we call her Sandy for the moment. And Sandy is in her bedroom, as children are wont to do, standing up. Rigid, screaming, shouting, crying. I want a drink of water at about 3 a.m. So, mother, at that particular time of the morning, tells her to calm down, but she doesn't, and goes and gets her the water. And then little 3-year-old Sandy, and this actually happened, standing at 3 years of age at 3 a.m, screaming her head off, says, I don't want the water now, because you brought it too late. You think that wouldn't happen, but you don't have any children. So mother, she doesn't know what to do, and she takes the water out the door, and just as she's going out the door, I want a drink of water again. And she starts to scream. And then when she brings the water to the child, she refuses it. So mother says, if you don't drink that water before I count up to 5, you'll never get it tonight. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you don't drink that water before I count up to 5 again, and this is the last time I'm going to count up to 5, you'll not get it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And she goes on screaming. Now, for the very last time, if you don't drink that water before I count to 2, and what happens? Well, you are simply having described to you a mother who is dangled back and forth like a yo-yo until her child tires of the sport and goes to sleep. And that literal actual case happened to a mother who had applied 3 very modern attitudes in certain circles, especially from psychologists and child psychologists, that number one, a child will eventually respond to patience and tolerance, ruling out the need for discipline. You love her, and you be patient with her, and she'll respond. Number two, encourage the child's rebellion, and this has actually been taught, because it offers a valuable release for hostility. Let her get mad. It's good for her. It's a safety valve, even at 3 in the morning. And three, the child-parent conflicts were to be perceived as inevitable, noted, misunderstandings or differences in viewpoint. Boy, they sure were. Differences in viewpoint, they're really not just a problem of the child tossing the mother about and dangling her about. It's really a misunderstanding in the little darling, Sandy, you see. And really, this is a conflict and you have to be patient. And the simple fact of the matter is this, friends, that unfortunately, both this woman and her advisors were wrong. This was no simple difference of opinion between a little child and her mother. She was being challenged. She was being mocked. She was being defied by her daughter. And the way this lady handled this confrontation would determine the nature of the future relationship, believe me, between that mother and her child. And she couldn't ignore it. And I give you that example as a problem that seems to be occurring thousands and thousands of times across the land. Little Sandy's rule the roost now. Now, much has been written, and I see it has been raised in Strandmillers College just this week and aired quite considerably throughout the country, about the dangers of harsh, oppressive, unloving discipline. And these warnings are valid and very important. The consequences of excessive punishment have been cited as justification for the elimination of discipline because certain people have been too harsh in the application of the rod upon their child, etc., that the swing has now gone to the position where they have ruled this out, and it's cited as a justification for the elimination of discipline within the home. Now, doctors differ, and patients die. And child psychologists, it seemed to me, differ, and so with the children. And many well-being specialists have talked to us about this and waved the banner of tolerance, but many of them that I have read about, when they wave the banner of tolerance over how to handle children, they never tell you what to do with a screaming wee Ulster fella in a children's meeting who's wrecking the place. Now, within animals, there's a fear of their enemies, isn't there? And you will find in the animal kingdom that the little animals know how to get out of the way when they sense the danger coming near. It's inside. It's inherent in them. They are frightened. But it seems to me that some people are like the good old frog. And I'm not thinking particularly of Kermit at the moment. He's a different example. I'm thinking of an ordinary, average frog. Did you know about the frog? I was rather interested to find out about him. The frog, they tell me, is a creature, and his body temperature remains the same as the water around him. So if you put him inside some water and start to boil it underneath, he doesn't notice the changes taking place. And he will sneeze out of his nostrils while the steam rises around him and until he goes to his reward. For the simple reason that that tiny little frog, right within that hot boiling water, is not aware of the danger he is in. And a lot of people, a lot of humans, get excited about sudden dangers. And whenever something is bearing down upon them, they run. But it seems to me an awful lot of people are like frogs when it comes to this problem of child discipline. And there is a gradual disaster that is taking over our society, and many thousands of parents are not even aware that it is there. And as the temperature rises all around them, they still remain blind to it and do absolutely nothing about it. You know as well as I do there's an increase in drug addiction right across the world. You know as well as I do, even in this university area, probably more than anywhere else, there is a vast increase in immorality. And not all that stupid. There was a student, and I know what goes on. And it's even a lot worse now. The chaplains tell me within the university it's almost got to unbelievable proportions. Even in this immediate area around us at the Crescent. Fellas and girls living together as man and wife. And they're not man and wife because they're away from home. Great increase in immorality, the accepted thing. And you know as well as you're looking into my face tonight that there is in this city a vast increase in adolescent unrest. 2/3 of all the crimes of violence committed within the United Kingdom and the United States of America and throughout Europe are committed by young people under 21 years of age. Gang warfare, shoplifting, school failure. And as we look at many, many young people, and I find as I go around the country, even just this weekend, it's unbelievable some of the extents they will go to, many of these adolescents. I am not going to stand up in this pulpit tonight and start blaming them altogether. I have found that many, many Christian people have given up on teenagers and given up on the wild young people of our city. And we become a nice, soft, middle-class group. And if any of these wild folk come in, we kind of say, get them out of the place as quick as possible, and let's get on with Christianity as we know it. And we shut our eyes to the problems of this. I am thrilled to see some folk from the YMCA here tonight. You come every week, young men and women who are giving, some of them full-time in this city, reaching many, many, many of the thousands of young men and women we have under 21 years of age in this province to try and help them when many others despise them. We can't solve the problem by lashing out at young people. Millions of teenagers in this world have not wrecked one telephone or stuck chewing gum under one nice cushion. And the fellow I was preaching with on Sunday night, he got stuck to the pulpit because of the chewing gum on the floor. And his name was Mud. You wouldn't believe that. Preaching on Sunday with a fellow called Leonard Mud. And the young people in the place, you know, they stick chewing gum everywhere, and he got stuck with his shoes on the floor while he was preaching, stuck in the mud. It's unbelievable. Millions and millions of our teenagers who never do anything beyond the standard norm, you will find that they have inner emptiness and confusion inside, and have never wrecked a thing, and have never stepped out of middle-class values as we know them, perhaps, or the values of society. But they're empty. And they're confused. And much of the blame, unfortunately, must come from their parents. I don't want to stand here tonight and oversimplify a very complicated picture, because we have had Master here tonight and lots of other people of big schools, hundreds of children in them. They know a lot more about this than I do. I'm only an amateur, only taught for a couple of years. But boy, it seemed like an eternity for the things I learned. Don't want to oversimplify a very complicated picture, but many of the problems that our teenagers are having today began in childhood. The critical period, they tell me, even psychologists tell me, are in the first 4 to 5 years of a child's life. Isn't that incredible? The first 4 to 5 years of a child's life is a critical period. I don't want to appear trite or trying to be funny. I say this very seriously. The qualifications are not very high to become a parent, are they? You don't need to know a single fact about children in order to produce one. And many, many, many of our young couples in this country may be ignorant of the principles of discipline, nutrition, child growth, and development. And they make mistakes which are certainly unintentional. Yet the consequences are no less severe. There There is a general attitude, you see, that love is enough. You show a little child affection, and genuine affection, satisfy his material and physical needs, and okay, you have a little bubbling, loving child, because you have shown an affection, and because you have looked after their material needs. But these young people, many of them who have just merely had affection and love showered on them, and have all the physical or material needs they want, when they get to school, many of them are sent to psychologists because they have deep trouble within, and whenever the psychologists try to look at these young people, they don't find they've got any big problems at all. They have no deep problems. No deep problems have been found, and they have discovered that these children were never required at any time in their life to inhibit their behavior or restraint or put restraint on their impulses. So tonight, for this straight and simple and practical meeting, I want to try and show that there must be, if children are to be brought up in Christian homes particularly, even more than anywhere else, there must be a combination of two things. Love and discipline. After all, from 1950 to 1970, we had a strange phenomenon in Europe. Before that, we had a lot of problems, and everybody was saying, now when we get the war over, our young people will be here. Not when the war stops, or when this plague stops, or when this famine stops. Way back in the other generations, we had tremendous plagues, and people were killed, and life expectancy was very, very small, and the great Napoleonic Wars, etc. Great problems. But from 1950 to 1970, we had a generation of babies growing up as teenagers in that particular period, coming up through, and they had no war to fight. Apart from Vietnam, but certainly here in Britain, none. And no plagues. And Mr. Macmillan was right when he said that they never had it so good. We have no huge, massive problems before us to face. And yet you know as well as I do that the 1950-70 generation were the angry generation that burned embassies, that wrecked schools, that got out on the streets of Paris. And I even find in my own generation coming up through that, even at university, political unrest that was unbelievable. And we could give some noted examples of people who were with us at university in that time who really stirred the pot in Ulster as men and women. Some of them not even finishing their degrees because of their involvement. You see, if a past generation did not demand respect and responsible behavior from their children, it needn't be surprised that some of their young citizens were demonstrating the absence of these virtues. Now I know, and you know, that everybody from Aunt Bessie to the local undertaker have their special rules about how to bring up children. And there's nobody knows how to bring up children like those who have none themselves. I'm beginning to find out. They all have their own unique viewpoint about how children should be controlled. Do this, do that, do the other. And experts disagree, and there are many unresolved conflicts. But tonight, to keep it simple and practical, let's take a real hard look at a few facts which may help tonight those who are seeking to bring up their children for the Lord Jesus. Very practical facts, before we get down to some examples from Scripture. Number one, we must develop respect for parents within children. Here's little Junior, and she screams and screams because she wants a sweet. And the yelling yields the sweet. So the next time she squeals even louder, because she has mother or father under her thumb. And when that child who is given that whenever it cries or whenever it wants it, when it's 14 or 15, they demand that from everybody. And I tell you, they're a pain in the neck to have in the house or within any youth group when they have had everything and have no respect for those who don't give them what they want immediately. And I have seen it, and you have seen it, even young people brought up in Christian homes, and they talk about their stupid mother and father. Particularly in Ulster, do you hear that word? Ah, they're stupid, my mom and dad. And they actually think, some of them, and it may be true, that their parents are afraid of them. And when respect for parents goes, respect for what they stand for goes out the window as well. Because if you don't respect, if a child does not respect you as a parent, it's not very likely to respect your spiritual stand either. And that's one of the big problems. It's not so much that many rebels and prodigal sons rebel against the spiritual teaching in the Bible. I find many of them have nothing against Christ at all. It's the pathetic way in which some of us as parents have behaved. No respect for us. Now you say, okay, so you're getting down to get the big rod out, and every time they say something, boom, hit them with it. Just like I was. Punishment. But how should we punish a child? Say a little boy leaves his daddy's saw out in the rain. Should he be whacked for that? That's a responsibility, isn't it? Surely the best way to punish that child would be to teach him to pay for the saw. And he not leave it out so fast next time. I agree with James Dobson, the great Christian psychologist, that perhaps the best definition of spanking should be when the child stands and says to its parents, I won't. Or, excuse the word, you shut up. Because I've heard of that actually being said. Whenever that kind of rebellion and defiance gets to that point, you don't get out the rod, you're in for trouble. Where respect and authority is flouted. I have discovered a strange paradox in children. A youngster wants to be controlled. Little boy in my wife's school class. Oh, I'm so glad to see you back, Mrs. Bingham. There's too much noise in here and I can't stand it. And he used to say that every day when she used to come home to me and she said, there's a little boy who's a typical example of it. You know, I had a certain children's mission in a certain place in this country. And they were bringing them in from all over the place. And all the Christian brethren were standing at the back. And suddenly the doors were opened. And we heard the children coming. Boy, did we hear them coming over the hills and far away. And they're coming. And suddenly they all say, they're coming, they're coming, they're coming. And it was like getting brand guns out to stand by the door. They're coming, they're coming. They were dead scared of the children. And the children controlled the place. Not those who should have been controlling it. And that little boy in my wife's class is absolutely right. A youngster wants to be controlled. They really want law and order. And you start having law and order, and you will be surprised how they love it, how they respond to it. But you see, a parent or a child who wants to be controlled insists that it's his parents earn the right to control him. The right to control him. And if they're standing shaking, be it at a children's meeting or at home, dead scared, to lay the law down, hell flouted. Because they love to do that. See how far they can push you. You've got to draw up rules. And when you draw up rules and say you can't step beyond those rules and stick to it, you'd be surprised how children thrive under it. Even in children's meetings, we have found with hundreds of children on hand, and of course you always get the wild man, he has to be thrown out eventually. But generally speaking, we have four or five rules. And we make sure that the children know what the rules are before we start. And no matter whether he's the richest man in Belfast, son, or the poorest, those rules are applied to everybody. And I usually find that the problems of discipline, why, they become a lot smaller whenever you show that you mean what you say. Say what you mean. Carry it out. It's a two-way system. Of course, I mentioned this last week, and I mention it again. If when we draw the rules and you say, what are the rules? Well, we could spend all night on that. I'm just going on general principles this evening. This first one, developing our respect for parents They got to stand for something. They got to stick with it. It's a two-way system. You must not embarrass them in front of other men. Mr. McCormick was telling me he was at All Souls Langham Place last week at John Stott's preaching place, and there was a Christian mother was telling in that particular place about this very problem of children and how she had ticked off her child in front of others and really tore strips off her in front of a crowd who had come in. And the child had no chance, couldn't obviously reply. And when the mother came down to breakfast the next morning, there was a little note lying on the plate. Mother, I hate you. Love, Linda. You must not embarrass him in front of friends. Punishment should be administered away from gloating, curious eyes of onlookers. You say, well, what do you do if you're sitting in a Belfast restaurant and he will not eat what he's got in front of him and he's wrecking the whole place? Get him by the ear and take him out somewhere. If you can't get him by the ear, get him by something else. But get him out. Don't embarrass the child in front of others and administer it. And another thing. Children should not be laughed at unmercifully. One of the greatest harms which has ever been done on the psychological and mental health life of any child is a parent constantly bringing out their weaknesses. Well, you know, he's not very good at math. Do you know, I actually got 9% in an algebra exam once. Not very good at maths. Although my mother never went hard for me, she went and got some tuition and brought it home, got me at home and made me work at home. She didn't go for me on it. How kind she was. But you know, you must not laugh at them for their weaknesses, unmercifully. Some people and children are constantly told, well, you know, our little Jane, she's awfully fat, but someday she'll grow thin. And she gets a psychological thing in her head that there's something particularly wrong with her because she's a little stouter than others. And you'd be surprised the psychological damage that does when fun is constantly poked at what they consider to be weaknesses. And is it any wonder when those kids grow up and get into the safety and security of adulthood that they return the hostility that the father showed against them or the mother showed against them because of some weakness. Now my little girl is coming up on 2, a bit to go yet, but I have discovered a rather interesting feature in life. I used to think, you know, well, when they grow up really old, they'll start giving trouble. You know, when they're about 5 or 6. But I have discovered 2 T's. The toddler is a tagger. Absolutely. Even a little toddler under 2 years of age wants no restrictions whatsoever, especially when the good china's out. And bedtime, oh no, never want to get up. Never want to go to bed, which is a strange phenomenon. Don't want to get into it, and then they don't want to get out of it. And every mother knows who has a little toddler, even Christian women, are driven to destruction with this problem that bedtime every night becomes a nightmare. Though I'm reminded of the Irish whip who took a bale of straw with him to bed. He said he was going to feed his nightmare. Well, I wish we could feed our nightmare and get them quiet. It becomes an ordeal when this little one goes to bed. And any Christian mother will tell you or otherwise that a little toddler, it never wants its mother more than 3 feet away at any time, day or night. Wants it to be a continual playmate. And if at that particular stage the mother feels that she could not risk that little toddler to be antagonized against her, she's thinking very dangerous thoughts. Teenage years, as you know and I know, are the most defiant. They're coming up into adulthood. And if you want to disarm the teenage time bomb, Christian parent, you disarm it 12 years before it arrives. Remember that. You want to disarm the teenage time bomb, then defuse it 12 years before it arrives. So we have learned then that they must have respect for their parents. Number 2, One of the things that I certainly find with a very godly Christian mother was the best opportunity to communicate with any rebellious child or otherwise when disciplining them occurs after the punishment. When they are punished, they very often will want to curl up to you 10 or 15 minutes later and look for affection and love. Indeed, they look for it right away. And if they find some other person after they've been punished across the room who'll cuddle them, they'll go like a shot and look around at you and nearly wink at you from the arm. But they do want it. They realize when they are being punished. The best opportunity to communicate occurs shortly after punishment. Let me give you an example. When I was a little boy, many days ago, I did something very nasty on my mother. Forget what it was, but it must have been nasty, because she wheeled the life out of me. My mother used a thing known as a stick. You may not have heard of one, but that's what she used. She got them from the hedge next door, and unfortunately, friends, the hedge grew very well. There was a constant supply of sticks. I used to think, I wish you could go and burn that hedge down. And this particular day, she whilled me for doing something wrong. And I, in my little mind, I must have been about 6, I can remember it yet, I said, right. I am going to go into the dining room, or sitting room, get behind the sofa, and I am never going to come out again. If it takes a million years, and I remember counting it up, 1, 2, 3, 4, I'm going to beat her into the ground. She's not going to beat me like this. I'll never come out again. I can remember thinking this in my little mind. So I ran to the room, closed the door, got in behind the sofa, pulled the big sofa right up against the wall, lay down for my first few minutes of the first million years. Now, I happen to love chips. I really love chips. I've had my chips, but I happen to love them. And my mother knew I loved them, so she began to make some chips in the kitchen. When the aroma of those beautiful little things came floating through the door, I thought, well, I'll bring it down to 10,000 years. I'll bring it down to 5,000. And then I remember a few minutes later, walking down to the kitchen. And I always remember, no, I thought I was going to stay in there. My mother knows. I said to my mother I was never coming out again. She didn't seem to worry, but I said I never was. And I thought, I'll never get back on a proper relationship with my mother. Just a few minutes after she had severely punished me. But I can remember going into the kitchen, and I remember she put out her arms to me. And I remember I got the greatest cuddle of my life that particular day. And my mother, as a rebellious little rascal that I still am, as I stood there in that kitchen that day, my mother told me why I had been punished. Told me Bible principles that were involved in why I was being punished. And whispered some things into my ear that I didn't forget in love. And I can remember that day to this very moment. So remember, after you have administered the punishment, whatever it may be, particularly if it be minor pain, then, of course, you've got to be able to communicate after the punishment. You must not keep it up. Now, some feel that minor pain is a very sort of medieval word, and it's harsh on a sweet, loving child. But I ask you, what are the alternatives to the odd scud, as we call it in Ulster? I always think that's a beautiful word. What are the alternatives? I've heard some alternatives. Could you bear with me? When there is no real threat behind a parent's words, when a child is going to break some law within the house that is reasonable, he knows that he can just thwart her. He knows, like a man who's sleeping where a train goes by his back window, why after a few months he never even hears the train. And they just switch off. Could you give me patience if I give you this typical example of some of the things I heard? After some child has done something particularly nasty, they say, "Why don't you do right, Jack?" "You hardly ever do right, Jack." What am I going to do with you, son? Mercy me, it seems I'm always having to keep on at you. I can't see why you won't do as you're told. If just for once, you would act your age. And they go on talking like this. Makes no difference whatsoever. Child switches off. Yes, I believe that the Bible teaches quite clearly, as we read in these marvelous words, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him early. And you have a Bible backing constantly throughout those verses in the Proverbs for applying minor pain. We're not talking about extremes here, but I think that spanking should be probably only administered when they are doing wrong, real wrong. As in a little toddler sometimes, the way they learn to grow is by discovery. And they're not always just breaking the china cup because they hate you. They want to see what it's like, but they can't hold it in its hand. You've got to discern the difference. The fourth point is, do not saturate your children, I would think, with excessive materialism. This is a very important point, especially with television these days and advertising. I mean, particularly at the moment, watch television adverts at Christmas, bombarding the child's mind. All kinds of dolls. I don't know, they'll have them preaching next. Now, in the generation that I was brought up in so long ago, the generation I was brought up in, my mother used to say, well, I can't afford it. But in this generation, parents sometimes can't afford these things. And we now have to apply the word whenever the child comes through, I want it. They have to say, well, I won't buy it for you. Prosperity offers a greater test of character than adversity. And I'm sorry for those Christians who are exceptionally wealthy with the burden they have. I wouldn't mind the money they have, but the burden they've got with it, I wouldn't really want. That is true. A Christian can be tested far greater in his character and what he stands for by prosperity than by adversity. Because in adversity he trusts the Lord, and he's trusting him all the way. In prosperity, sometimes he thinks he can do without the Lord. You know as well as I do, and I say that again because I don't want to appear as if I know all the answers, or I'm standing up here just writing out something that I've got in my head. This is, I hope, can stand up to practical outworking. Prizes won cheaply are of little value. Little value. I mean, let's face it, folks, within a few days, you'll all be sitting down at your Christmas dinner. And I know as well as you do, you'll fill yourself up to your ears with turkey and cranberry sauce and plum puddings and things. And it's one glorious thing. Like one fellow I know, he says it's bad for me, but what a glorious way to go. But by late afternoon, you know, it's you don't get it again. Sort of sometimes good housewives prepare a nice tea on Christmas Day and say, no, have you any orange? Or a few other things that might be useful? Because you have saturated yourself, satiated yourself with food. Food loses its value. But when you are properly dieting, etc., and eating what is good for you, you enjoy your food, no end. But when you're filled with the thing, it loses its value. If a little child has something that it longs for, dreams of, plots for, works for, when they get it, my, what a wonderful thing it is. It's much more fun. I have watched in homes where children have worked for certain treasures they have loved. Their parents could afford to give it to them, but they didn't. And many parents say, we are better off than our parents were. Why not indulge our children? Why not indulge them? Look at how much we have. We didn't have it when we were children. Let's give it to them. You'll wreck them if you do. They will not appreciate things. You know as well as I do that when you give out things far and wide free, people will take them free. You charge for them, they'll value more. So it's much more fun for the child, and for the parent it's much less expensive. Avoid Fifthly, extremes in control and love. On the side of harshness, a child suffers the humiliation of total domination, and that's terrible, to watch a child totally dominated by the parents. Terrible thing. And many, many Christian parents do it. You don't go to the meeting. You don't get your hair cut. You don't this. You don't that. And that's the way it's applied. Harshness, suffering, humiliation of total domination. When those kids get loose from their parents, I find I have to spend an awful lot of time with them. And to be quite honest with you, I honestly think that sometimes children get far too many meetings. And many parents say, oh, well, we are better off than our parents were. Why not indulge our children? Why not indulge them? Look at how much we have. We didn't have it when we were children. Let's give it to them. You'll rock them if you do. They will not appreciate things. You know as well as I do that when you give out things far and wide free, people will take them free. You charge for them, they'll value more. So it's much more fun for the child and for the parent. It's much less expensive. Avoid, fifthly, extremes in control and love. On the side of harshness, a child suffers the humiliation of total domination, and that's terrible, to watch a child totally dominated by their parents. Terrible thing. And many, many Christian parents do it. You don't go to the meeting. You don't get your hair cut. You don't this. You don't that. And that's the way it's applied. Harshness, suffering, humiliation of total domination. When those kids get loose from their parents, I find I have to spend an awful lot of time with them. And to be quite honest with you, I honestly think that sometimes children get far too many meetings. Far too many. They're expected to be adults before their time. Don't misunderstand me. They should hear the gospel. They should hear it properly communicated. And if it's not being properly communicated, they shouldn't be there. We have a responsibility to our children that they be taught the word of God. It's not meeting-itis they need. It's Christ they need. And sometimes in this particular area, there's total domination of a child and they rebel till they get sick of the whole thing. I say, rigid parents, of which he lives in constant fear. What a terrible thing that is. And the Christian world, unfortunately, has had many, many examples of that. Harshness. But on the side of love, we've seen it the other way. An unloved child is a dreadful thing. But a mollycoddled, overprotected child, you've seen them. They're not allowed to play, because they might get hurt. They're not allowed to ride their bike, because something might happen. And they're not allowed to take reasonable risks. And the gypsies who come along in their caravan, their kids come pouring out with all the dirt all over their face, and they're the healthiest kids in the world. And other children brought up and mollycoddled and sitting in their richest homes out. Some of them are sick and ill and always going to hospital and filled with trouble. Why? Because they've never been let out in God's good fresh air. And let be a child. For any sakes, brother, have a bit of sense. Children are children and must be allowed to be children. And never take away from them that beautiful, beautiful gift that God has given to them to pretend. How children love to pretend. Of course, adults, they don't pretend. They just sit watching television every night, watching other people pretend. Children are children. There must not be an imbalance in this thing. There is a middle ground for every Christian parent of love on the one hand and control on the other. You know, they tell me actually that a little child who is not caressed and touched and petted can actually die for want of it. It's a dreadful thing. There is a middle ground for all of us in this. Now, I could spend half the night talking about discipline in the classroom. Oh dear, couldn't I? What a bit of fun we had trying to control school classes. The very first day I went to teaching, filled with all sorts of nice things I'd learned next door, got my cloak on and went into the class, and I thought, well, here goes, boys. And I tried to be awfully nice, you know, and very kind and nice, tolerant fellow. And there I was standing in front of my first class. And down in Lurgan, you know, the farmers use little syringes to inject pigs with. And there was an epidemic at Lurgan College at that particular time of pig syringes filled with H2O, water. And, you know, I was walking around the class feeling absolutely everything was in control. And I turned my back. And the loveliest little angel face, I thought, well, I'm going to have no trouble with him. He's a lovely little boy in his nice little Lurgan College uniform and little short trousers. I thought, what a lovely boy to teach. When I got my back turned, he just pushed the syringe and the girl nearly swam out the door. You learn about discipline with children, all right, in the classroom. But children, discipline in the classroom for teachers is very much an extension of discipline in the home. And most of the problems that teachers have come because there is no discipline at home. Many of the children, even in this city, are set out on the streets when they come home. Mother or father isn't there. They're given a bit of money to go and buy some food and run the streets. And then, of course, the problems come. We could look into many, 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 many problems tonight, and I'm sure there are dozens of questions you would like to ask about how to do certain things in certain places. But I want to give you some Bible principles, which is a lot better than maybe perhaps what I've been dealing with up until the moment. Many, many times we have seen it that there comes a time when an unconverted young person within a Christian home can no longer stick it. And I have actually seen it. If four or five of the children, or two or three, or whatever it may be in the family, have trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and one of them hasn't, he's almost treated as though he were a heathen. In that sense that we talk about in Ulster. That he has no awareness of the God of the Bible or of Christ or knowledge of the gospel. And he's always sort of, well, he's lesser, much lesser than the rest of us. And there's this terrible smugness. And some who have not trusted Christ, and sometimes it's most difficult in homes where you have had the gospel from the very first time you breathe, to really see what it means when Christ comes into a life and transforms it. You've never seen beer in your life. Nobody ever smoked in the house. Never a swear word said. You're brought up in that atmosphere and you wonder. You really wonder when you hear many of the testimonies you hear about today. What is sin? Got to be taught to children, and we've got to be so careful about that child in the family who as yet has not come to a knowledge of the Savior. He must be loved. He must not be oosted out. He must not be made to feel that he is something less in the family. God has put him there, and he's as much to be loved as any of the rest. And mercifully, God in his grace will bring him to Christ in his time. We must go on loving him. But there is the example of the fellow who will not listen, and under no circumstances will give in, and he becomes the prodigal son. The Lord Jesus told us the story of this boy. I don't need to tell you the details, where he went. I want you to notice three things. Three things. Or two things in particular that this father did not do. When the boy rebelled against his father and ran away, the father did not try to locate his son and drag him home. I read off. He let him go. He treated him like an adult. He gave him the money. He was old enough. And he gave him the privileges. They say in the Church of England, and I'm no authority on the Anglican Church, if you have a curate who's always shouting against the establishment within the Church of England, make him a bishop, and that'll keep him quiet. And when curates become bishops, suddenly they find that all that they've been criticizing, they must now put into practice. Not so easy. Maybe we could apply this within the Christian home. I don't really think that a lot of violence should be, or violence in any form should not be used against a child, but I don't think that you can go around spanking a teenager into submission. Maybe a little one. But you can't really do it with a teenager. It's a high insult to them, and it becomes absolutely dreadful in some homes, because the tougher they could nearly smother their mother if she touched them. Sometimes we have to turn and treat them like adults and say, well, now, just a minute, let's sit down and work this out. You say you're going this way, and you say you're going this way. Now, let me tell you as a father or mother the consequences of that. There's the consequences. That's what God's word says. You go on that way, that's what will happen. And then you must treat them and say, now go ahead. You've got the choice to make. I'll not stand in your way. There's the consequences, and if you want that, I've warned you. Now, the choice is yours. Sometimes when they're treated like that, they behave very differently than yelling and screaming and shouting and getting the Bible out and thumping them in the head with it nearly. Oh, dreadful. Father did not try to locate his son and drag him home. And secondly, the father did not come to his rescue when financial times followed. Didn't send any money to him, did he? Just let him eat what he had. And when he had no more to eat, then he came to himself. I've seen this problem within the family. Whenever a fellow takes out his dad's new car, flies around the country and wrecks it, father says, well, now we can get another car, but we can't get another you. Often have you heard that said? And it's true. I'll pay for it, all right, son. Now try again. When a teenager gets booked by the police, I have a lot of problems with this, you know. We run a youth center in Newcastle. And there was a cop one night, he was on the street in Ballinahinch, and he was stopping all the cars going through them. Where are you coming from? I'm coming from Newcastle Center. There's a meeting down there. Oh, you know what speed you're doing? Oh, next car. Flying. Where are you from? Oh, I'm down from that Christian meeting down there. Next car. Where are you from? So where's that boy teach you down there? If you get booked by the police, surely it would be a good thing to let the teenager pay for it. Whatever his fine may be. And in our house, the fines are quite high at times. When he wrecks his car, he should fix it. Make him to appreciate it. The parent who is too anxious to bail out his child. Too anxious. I don't say there don't come times when you should. The parent who is too anxious to do it may be doing the child a disservice. And the third thing is that the father welcomed the boy home, didn't he? Without belittling him or saying, oh, I knew you would come this way. I told you. Didn't I tell you? Well, that's a horrible thing. And even when Christian young people fall and make mistakes, it's a horrible thing to go and say, well, didn't I tell you this would happen? You have told him. You let it be. He knows very well that he has come to where he is now because of what he has done. Must not make damaging reparations. And it does not say in this passage, we're not trying to say that everyone is talking about the terrible son we've raised. You know, you get the father who, when the son comes home after being a prodigal, he goes on to him about, oh, the desperate son that we have raised. And everybody in the country's talking about you. Everybody's talking about you, and I'm all embarrassed. There was none of that with the father. He let him go. He learned his lesson. And when he came back, he didn't rub the salt into the wound. He loved him. See in the example of that father the beauty of discipline, and control, and love. Now, of course, tonight, God's order for parents is that we should train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It is our job to teach them. It is our job to discipline them. It is our job to love them. But God has written in his word some very clear examples of what happened whenever these laws are disobeyed. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Train up a child in the way he should go, etc. And the most glaring example that we can find is Eli. He's the priest. Brought up these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they began to play around with the things of God. Start to satisfy their own desires. Did some dreadful things within the house of God that I could not publicly state. And the old fellow, he never did anything about it. Ach, now the boys, now, you know, not say anything. And God got so angry with Eli, and I was reading this passage in 1 Samuel today, chapter 3, because he did not restrain them, that he said he would perpetuate trouble throughout his generation. You know, of course, he fell over and broke his neck. Eli did not restrain his son. God will not have it. It must be restrained. And parallel to that tragic story, the most beautiful example I know probably anywhere of human relationships within the family, of Hannah and her little boy. He desperately wanted the child. The Lord gave her the boy. She gave him to the Lord. She loved him, of course, at home. In those years, you will notice all the detail that God gives of how that she did not take him up to the temple in those weaning years, and how that she kept him at home. Didn't get meeting-itis. She loved him and cared for him. And then when the time came, she took him to the house of the Lord, and he started to serve in the temple. And the God of heaven revealed the secrets of his heart to a little boy. I think that's just fantastic. The God of the universe opened the secrets of his heart for Israel and all the plans he had to a little boy. Why? He had a good mother who had trained him in the way he should go. And the Lord came in and touched his life. And it was established from Dan to Beersheba that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Would you not love a little boy like that? Read Hannah's life. Mark it carefully. How she prayed for him. She gave him to the Lord. Wanted only the best for him. God's things came first. Everything else came second. We have a pathetic example in David and his boy Absalom. I haven't time to go into the details of the story, but David loved Absalom dearly, and he rebelled against him for many a year in his heart, about 40 years, and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel with his charm, led an army against his father, and the whole of Israel was split, and David's supporters went out and laid down their lives for him. And then whenever David discovered that the boy had not, you know, had been slain, etc., he wept and wept and wept and wouldn't come out, and went on his knees. And Joab had to go in and say to him, Now look, David, I think you would rather we had all died today than your son. We went out and laid down our lives for you, but how he loved his son. But the judgment of God came against the boy, and David had to bow to it. And that's a very difficult relationship, the relationship between David and Absalom. And how a father will let a son go to the very furthest depths of sin and still love him. There's good to be said for it, but there comes a time when God judges and you have to bow to it. But I want to close on what must be a very strange story, perhaps, to some ears this evening, because we do get non-Christian folk coming to this meeting who are searching. I want you to come with me as we close this study. The importance of bringing little children up in the world, training them and loving them and leading them to Christ and fitting them for society as God gives the father and the mother responsibility. I want you to think about a father who loved his boy more than anything else in all the world because he was God's promise to him. And through him, God promised to give him a generation that would be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the heavens. Isaac. Abraham loved Isaac. 17 years after God promised to give his barren wife this little child. And Abram, this little child, he came 17 years later. He loved him, brought him up. And then one day God said, Abraham, yes, Lord, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, offer him up for an offering. Pardon, Lord. My son, offer him up for an offering. I had an RI teacher at school, and he used to scorn this story. He used to say I was just acting the heathen round about and wanted to be a big boy. What a load of rubbish. The Bible teaches clearly. That's what God said to him. That's against all intellectual consideration. Take your son and offer him up. That's against all spiritual calculation, because in Isaac were all of God's promises. And God said, I want them, Abram. And it doesn't record it in the Bible, but it must have been a night like the Savior went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, When Abram must have lain on his bed and said, how can I do such a thing? God says it, I'll have to. And he took the boy up the Mount Moriah, strapped him down on the altar, and raised the knife. No wonder God called him the father of the faithful. Would you do it? I guarantee every man in Israel called him crazy. What are you doing it for? How do you know that God told you to do it? God did tell me to do it. He raised the knife. And I just want you to think there and hold it there as we close the meeting. There he gets the knife and he's prepared to put it into his self-life so as God may be honored. God says, I don't want your son to be slain. There's a ram there. Offer him up. I was testing you, Abram. You said you loved me. You would do anything for me. And I just wanted to see if you loved your son more than you loved me. Now you've proved that you love me. And because thou hast done this thing, you can't avoid it, friend. It's in the word. Because thou hast done this thing, with blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. I think the greatest problem of the Christian parent's heart is that little darling that God has given to him becomes the idol of his heart. The Lord Jesus does not get his place. And everybody said Abram was rich. Sure, he's a rich man. Sure, look at all the cattle he's got. I tell you, he possessed nothing because he gave everything up for God. Blessed are the poor in self-life, said the Lord Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This pouting, this pomposity in the evangelical world, this boosting of names, this raising to beyond all proportion personalities, this terrible putting Christ without until he has to say, like he said to some of the churches in the New Testament, I'm standing outside the door knocking and I can't get in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He said it to Christians. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. The self-life has taken over. Our materialism has taken over. The word of God has been put aside. The Lord Jesus is not being given his place. The family altar where the Savior is worshipped and loved is not there. In this television age, in this busy age, in this space age, in this so-called sophisticated age, with many of its terrible, terrible, terrible heinous doctrines taught in disciplining of children, we have lost the way somewhere. And I call you tonight, my friend, whoever you be, in the presence of the Master, whether you be preacher, pastor, prelate, prophet, or whoever you be, Christian, young Christian, older Christian, put the searchlight of the Holy Spirit upon your life tonight. And see whether or not the Lord Jesus is really at the center of your life. And if you are prepared to say, you can have everything, Lord. Even my children. You want them on the mission field. You want them for your work. You want them somewhere. You can have them, Lord. For you gave them to me. God will bless you. Oh, Abram lost everything when he raised the knife. But he gained everything. No wonder Jim Elliot of Ecuador wrote it when he was at Wheaton College. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'm not asking you to do something I haven't done myself. To follow the call of God cost me my job. It cost me the security of a salary. It cost me the criticism of my friends. It cost me unbelievable loneliness. It cost me things that I could never tell you of. Many bitter tears. And I'm not standing here tonight, I trust, as a hypocrite and saying, give your all to God. I'm not prepared to give everything. Are you sure that the job you're in is where the Lord wants you? Are you sure the house you live in is the house he wants you in? Are you sure the work you're doing is really the work that God wants you to be doing? Because if you're not, it's time you were. Because life is very short. And eternity's long. And only what's done for Jesus will last. He is no fool. No, he's not, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jesus said, if you will save your life, lose it. Let it go. Don't hang on to it. Let it go. Put everything on the altar. There's no problem with a dead sacrifice. It's dead and you put the knife in it. But a living sacrifice on the altar is always trying to get off the altar. Paul says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And how we kick to get away from this self-discipline. We must be disciplined in our Christian lives if our children are to know the truth of it. And if the Lord Jesus shines in everything we do, our children will see it. And if they see that we too have rules to keep, and we keep them, then they too will follow. And one day, mother, your children will rise up and call you blessed. And one day, father, your name will be honored. So we pray. Thank you, Lord, for being with us tonight. Thank you for all the things you've taught us in this great, great subject. And just in the quietness of this evening hour, we remember that when God's Son walked up the mountain to Calvary, there was no ram to take his place. For no father ever loved his son like God loved his. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. Father, how can we remain silent in our hearts tonight when we think that God let man take the darling of his bosom and nail him to a cross, lash his back, spit in his face, crush a crown of thorns in his princely head, and crucify him. Father, in this beautiful building, in this troubled city, we bow our heads this Tuesday evening, and we say, Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. But thank you most of all, being wounded for me. There on the cross, wounded for me, gone my transgressions, and now I can see, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Thank you for giving your only son. May no sacrifice that we make, we know will not be too great that we can make for him in return. Take our homes. Take our material possessions. Take our little families. And as for me and my house, we say tonight, we will serve the Lord. And the people of God said, Amen.